The scripture reading this morning is 1 Kings 20, 11 through 13, and I'm reading out of the New Living Testament. The king of Israel sent back this answer: "A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won." Ahab's reply reached Ben-Hadad and the other kings as they were drinking in their tents. "Prepare to attack," Ben-Hadad commanded his officers, so they prepared to attack the city. Then a certain prophet came to see King Ahab of Israel and told him, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see all these enemy forces? Today I will hand them over to you, and you will know that I am the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your house today here at Fort Seneca. Grateful for its diligent teachers. Grateful for your creation of all things. Thank you for this beautiful weather and all those in attendance. Lord, be with us today as we hear your word. Continue to change our heart. Help us to grow. Lord, help us to remember that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called to according to his purpose. Lord, today we pray for the best possible result for Sandy in her upcoming surgery. Be with her and Donnie during it as she continues to heal. Be with Nate as he speaks. Give him the ability to teach us. Also be with Nancy, Sandy, and the Holman crew as they lead their musical worship. Please bless this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Anytime we're in a moment of fear or panic, we can always turn to God's Word, because in it, we will find all the resources we need. Israel had many, many kings, and some were very good kings that the Bible records, and others, well, they were not so good kings. And the king that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Kings chapter 20, he would be one of the Joe Bidens of their day. Now, in the last three chapters of 1 Kings, the author, he's highlighting some interesting incidences in King Ahab's reign. They show the failures of King Ahab. Now, understand this, he failed not because God had given up on him. Ahab chose to ignore God. And we see Ahab's repeated rejection of God's word given through the prophets. So it's not that God isn't speaking to him. He just chose to ignore him. So like I said, we're going to look at an incident in 1 Kings chapter 20. It is a battle with the king of Aram, which would be modern day Syria. And his name is Ben-Hadad. Now we don't know exactly when this battle took place, but it is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll start by looking at the first 12 verses. About that time, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mobilized his army, supported by the chariots and horses of 32 allied kings. They went to besiege Samaria, the capital of Israel, and they launched attacks against it. Ben-Hadad sent messengers into the city to relay this message to King Ahab of Israel. This is what Ben-Hadad says: "Your silver and gold are mine, and so are your wives and the best of your children." "All right, my lord," the king of Israel replied, "all that I have is yours." Soon Ben-Hadad's messengers returned again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says: I have already demanded that you give me your silver, gold, wives, and children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my officials to search your palaces and the homes of your officials, and they will take away everything you consider valuable." Then Ahab summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "Look how this man is stirring up trouble. I already agreed with his demands that I give him my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold. Don't give in to any more demands," all the elders and the people advised. So Ahab told the messengers from Ben-Hadad, "Say this to my lord the king: I will give you everything you asked for the first time, but I cannot accept this last demand of yours." So the messengers returned to Ben-Hadad with that response. Then Ben-Hadad sent this message to Ahab: "May the gods strike me and even kill me if there remains enough dust from Samaria to provide even a handful for each of my soldiers." The king of Israel finally gets a backbone and he responds, "A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won." Ahab's reply reached Ben-Hadad and the other kings as they were drinking in their tents. "Prepare to attack," Ben-Hadad commanded his officers. So they prepared to attack the city. So Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, he has infiltrated the land of Israel and he's made it all the way to the capital city of Samaria. So we find ourselves looking into a historical record of King Ahab being under siege. Now notice, Ben-Hadad, he had gathered a coalition of 32 kings. These would be tribal groups surrounding the region. So, he has a formidable force compared to Israel. So he imposes his terms, being the stronger of the two nations. Verse 3 records, "Your silver and gold are mine, and so are your wives and the best of your children." See, he, being King Ahab, thought, maybe if I just give in to this demand, you know, we can't outmuscle him, we can't beat him, so I'll buy him off, and I'll still be able to be maybe a puppet king. You know, Israel can be a vassal state of, this is what France did in World War II. We'll give in to their demands, and everything will be okay. I'll still be in power. You know, there's nothing wrong with this situation. You can have my wives, you can have my children, you can have my gold and my silver. Is there any of you that would have a problem if somebody wanted your wife or your kids? I mean, granted, money we might be quick to give up, but our family? But notice, this was quite acceptable to him. King Ahab, the leader of Israel. But that was too simple for Ben-Hadad. He wasn't satisfied with that yes so quickly, so he's going to taunt him a second time. Verse 5 to 6 says, "Soon Ben-Hadad's messengers returned again and said," this is what Ben-Hadad says, "I've already demanded that you give me your silver, gold, wives, and children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my officials to search your palaces and the homes of your officials, and they will take away everything you consider valuable." This is what happens when we compromise with the world. When we don't hold the line, whether it be for our faith, whether it be for our political convictions, anytime we give in and we give just a little bit, we compromise just a little bit. You know, maybe I'll just give them the gold and the silver, you know, and everything else will be fine. It never ends there, because what does Ben-Hadad says? I will seize everything. The first demand was tame. I mean, shocking as it is to me that I, you know, this man would give up his wife and children, it's tame compared to his second, which is outright invasion. So Ahab, he refuses to submit. And with that, Ben-Hadad declares war with Israel. Ben-Hadad sent this message to Ahab in verse 10. "May the gods strike me and even kill me if there remains enough dust from Samaria to provide even a handful for each of my soldiers." Well, Ben-Hadad, put that in your hat, because what you say, what goes around comes around, that'll come back for you later. But what is he implying here? That he has so many men, he has such a large force, that there will be enough dust on the sandals of each one of his troops to fill up all of Samaria. He's threatening to level the city. And Ahab was clearly powerless. I can almost picture him standing there going, "You know, if we just fix COVID, excuse me. He's just a bumbling fool at this point. And these 32 kings, they're not afraid of him at all. Yet into this helpless situation comes a prophet of God. This nameless prophet, he appears three times in the course of this battle, and he delivers God's word. And therefore, I named him the three words from God. Let's pick up with verses 13 to 21. "Then a certain prophet came to see King Ahab of Israel and told him, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see all these enemy forces? Today I will hand them all over to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' Ahab asked, 'How will he do it?' And the prophet replied, 'This is what the Lord says. The troops of the provisional commanders, they will do it.' 'Should we attack first?' Ahab asked. 'Yes,' the prophet answered. So Ahab mustered the troops of the 232 provisional commanders. Then he called out the rest of the army of Israel, which was some 7,000 men. About noontime, as Ben-Hadad and the 32 allied kings were still drinking in their drinking themselves into a stupor in their tents, the troops of the provisional commanders marched out of the city as the first contingent. As they approached, Ben-Hadad's scouts reported to him, 'Some troops are coming from Samaria.' 'Take them alive,' Ben-Hadad commanded, 'whether they have come for peace or for war.' But Ahab's provisional commanders and the entire army had now come out to fight. Each Israelite soldier killed his Armenian opponent, and suddenly the entire Armenian army panicked and fled. The Israelites chased them, but King Ben-Hadad and a few of his charioteers escaped on horses. However, the king of Israel destroyed the other horses and chariots. and he slaughtered the rest of the Arameans. This brings us to our first word from God this morning, our first point, and it is the word of promise. Notice in verse 13, a certain prophet came to see King Ahab of Israel and told him, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see all these enemy forces?" Well, obviously he could. It was quite large. "But today I will hand them over to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Out of the blue. When Israel was in dire straits, poof, here comes a prophet of God. And he has a word from God, because God is going to step in for the sake of his people. Even though they're under poor leadership, even though they've been wayward, God is still going to step in. And notice, the prophet came unsolicited. Ahab did not seek him out. He wasn't seeking God's word or God's way or God's help even. But the unnamed prophet, he took the initiative and he came with a word of hope from God. See, so far we've been hearing what Ben-Hadad says. Ahab's been hearing his words over and over and over again. Verse 2, this is what Ben-Hadad says. Verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says." And now the prophet comes and he says, "This is what the Lord says." And verse 14, "This is what the Lord says again." That's our common experience. We hear over and over again what man says. And sometimes it pollutes our thinking. It pollutes our minds. It can make us fearful. It can make us untrusting. But then we have, this is what God says. Whose word carries this day? At the end of the day, whose word holds true? Would it be the arrogant words of Ben-Hadad? Or the sure word of the Lord? Because it's God's word that determines history and its outcome. Never mind what man says. Notice verse 13. God says, "Do you see all these enemy forces?" We talked about that on Wednesday night, the humor of the Lord. Obviously, he sees them. God's showing him. Look how vast they are. Wow, impressive. The Lord agrees. You got a nice army. Yet he says, "I will give it into your hand today." Yes, this enemy is great. The thing you're about to face is great. But God is even greater. Their strength is mighty. But the power of God is even mightier. There was a church that was doing some spring cleaning. And volunteers were coming with their vacuum cleaners. And there was a brother who came in late. But he found a small corner of the sanctuary, and he starts getting ready to join in and clean, and he's happily vacuuming away for about 15 minutes before he realized he's not sucking anything up in his vacuum cleaner. His vacuum's not working. See, the plug was faulty. It had no power. Yet he was happily doing it for 15 minutes because of the noise of the other vacuum cleaners. It was a lot of noise, but no power. That's the Arameans. A lot of noise. A lot of bolstering. A lot of chest beating. We are the great army of Ben-Hadad. They hold no power. Here, little tiny Israel is about to find out the hope of the Lord. Because the Lord says, "I will give them into your hands today." Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord. When the victory comes, there's no need to guess who did it. God did it. True to God's promise, Israel had a smashing victory. Verses 19 to 21 says, "But Ahab's provisional commanders and the entire army had now come out to fight. Each Israelite soldier killed his Aramean opponent. And suddenly the entire Aramean army panicked and fled. The Israelites chased them, but King Ben-Hadad and a few of his charioteers escaped on horses. However, the king of Israel destroyed their other horses and chariots, and he slaughtered the Arameans." The prophet's going to appear for a second time. And this time, He's going to give a second word, which is our second point. He brings a word of caution. Verse 22 to 27 record, "Afterward, the prophet said to King Ahab, 'Get ready for another attack. Begin making plans now, for the king of Aram will come back next spring.' After their defeat, Ben-Hadad's officers said to him, 'The Israelite gods are the gods of the hills. This is why they won. But we can beat them easily on the plains. Only this time, replace the kings with field commanders. Recruit another army like the one you lost. Give us the same number of horses, chariots, and men, and we will fight against them on the plains.'" Boy, they sound like a Winston Churchill, huh? "We'll fight them in the air. We'll fight them on the sea. We'll fight them in the plains. We'll fight them in the hills. We can beat them. There's no doubt we can beat them." So King Ben-Hadad did as they suggested. The following spring, he called up the Aramean army and marched against Israel, this time at Aphek. Israel then mustered its army, set up supply lines, and marched out for battle. But the Israelite army looked like two little flocks of goats in comparison to the vast Aramean forces that filled the countryside. This is a vital piece of intelligence. He's telling him, next spring, he's going to be back. Rejoice now, celebrate now, but don't let your guard down. He's given them a prophecy. God is warning them ahead of time. Past victory was sweet, but vigilance is needed at this time, because Ben-Hadad will be back. So strengthen your position and see what must be done. Again, notice this is unsolicited. As with the first word of promise, this word of caution came by the grace of God. God gave them an early warning to prepare them and to protect them. And as predicted, next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered his forces again, and he gathered at Aphek for war. He has chosen a flat battleground this time. See, his advisors believed they lost the first time because they were fighting Israel on the hillside. Verse 23, after their defeat, Ben-Hadad's officers said to him, "The Israelite gods," that shows their lack of intelligence, of knowing their enemy, because they would know Israel and he had one god. "But they are the gods of the hills. That's why they won. But we can beat them easily on the plains." Again, doesn't that sound familiar? People think that way today when they think about God, that he has certain territorial control over their lives, but there's just some areas that are beyond his reach. Do we find ourselves thinking like that sometimes? That there's just some areas of our lives beyond God's power to help. That he is the God of the hills of our lives, but he's not the God of the valleys of our lives. This is the Aramean mentality. Brothers and sisters, don't let such thoughts slip into your minds. Because God is always sovereign, and he is always all-powerful, be it on the mountains or be it in the valleys. God's way rules the day. And this brings us to our third word from God, or our third point. The prophet comes with a word of assurance. Verse 28 to 30 says, "Then the man of God went to the king of Israel and said, 'This is what the Lord says. The Arameans have said that the Lord is a God of the hills and not of the plains. So I will defeat this vast army for you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' The two armies camped opposite each other for 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle began. The Israelites killed 100,000 Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest fled to the town of Aphek, but when they got there, notice, the wall of the city fell in on them and killed another 27,000. Ben-Hadad fled into the town and he hid in a secret room. Don't worry, Israel. Whatever you don't get, I'll mop up at the end there as they get to Aphek. Goes beyond any explanation that the city walls would just collapse in on the remaining of the 27,000 that escaped. But God assured them, did he not? "I will deliver this vast army into your hands. you will win the war. So verse 27 says, Israel, I love the word mustered. You know, they were putting all the work into finding as many able-bodied men as they could. They set up supply lines. They marched out for battle. But the Israelite army looked like two little flocks of goats in comparison to the vast Aramean forces that filled the countryside. But God gave a word of assurance. They cannot defeat you, be it in the hills or be it in the valleys. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 23:4, and I went back to using the King James for this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That yea, that means yes, that's self-awareness. I'm self-aware of my situation. Yes, I stand at the valleys. Yes, I stand at the entrance of darkness, but I will fear nothing. Why? Because it is thy rod and thy staff that comfort me. It is God who directs me through the valleys and sees me to the mountaintops. But next time I come down off that mountaintop and have to go through another valley, God will guide me like he did the first time. That is total assurance in the Lord in whom we worship. That is total trust and peace in the God in whom we love and serve. But the question has to be asked, why? Why has God been so good to Ahab? Notice that's a promise to those who love the Lord, but Ahab does not. And the people of Israel, they've been so rebellious. Why would God apply the same standard to them? I can sum that all up in one word. Grace. All these words, the word of promise, the word of caution, the word of assurance, they came by the grace of God. They were God's gifts to Israel. God did it because he loved Israel. He initiated it because he is good. They did not deserve it, nor could they earn it. All that they needed to do is believe in God's word and trust God for it. That's the amazing grace of God. A German fellow once said, to attach amazing to the word grace seems redundant. And only a German would think of such things. Because grace by definition is amazing. There's no such thing as unamazing grace. And if people truly comprehended God's grace, they would be absolutely transformed. The works of God's grace are meant to bring people back to God. Notice twice the prophet emphasized this. At the first battle, the prophet said to Ahab, "Do you see all these enemy forces today? I will hand them all over to you. Why? Then you will know that I am the Lord." At the second battle, he says in verse 28, this is what the Lord says. "The Arameans have said the Lord is the God of the hills and not of the plains. So I will defeat this vast army for you." Again, why? "That you may know that I am the Lord." This is a witness, God's witness, not only to King Ahab, not only to Israel, but to the pagan nation of the Arameans as well. He would demonstrate his power. Yes, though be it they feel his wrath, they will see the one true God. They already admitted it. He's the God of the hills. He's not the God of the plains. Well, he beat them on the plains. So they see the work of God, and that is a work of God's grace. "That you may know God and glorify him." A.W. Tozer once said, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places, to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus." In closing this morning, we see the goodness of God in these passages. God is the covenant-keeping God. And even when Israel thought there was no hope, even when we feel like there's no hope, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he always remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." In these two battles, Israel experienced God's grace and love. God came to their rescue, unasked and undeserved. Three times the king saw the fulfillment of God's word given through the prophet. And the only rightful response for the king and his people is to acknowledge God and worship him. Can they go on living as if nothing has happened? Can we? Having tasted God's grace and his love in our own lives, can we go on as if nothing happened? Can we go on living our usual way, going through the same routine day after day without any recognition of God's grace in our lives? Can we afford not to pay more attention to the word that God has given to us, that contains in it his word of promise, his word of caution, and his word of assurance? This is why the psalmist writes in chapter 34, verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Seeing isn't always believing, is it? This is why at times we have to use our other senses. And there's times when it comes to dealing with the Lord, we must ingest it, not just see it. Because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. You ever seen something and you thought, boy, that looks really good, a food product, and you put it in your mouth and you're like, that's nasty. Or maybe sometimes you see something and you think, that's disgusting, I'm not going to eat it. But then when you try it, it's fantastic. We cannot rely on our sight. This is why the psalmist says, taste, not see. And this is why John records Jesus' conversation in chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, and he's using there again the metaphor of ingesting, "Whoever drinks of the water, of this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What a fitting way to end this message this morning before we partake of communion. Have you tasted this morning and experienced just how good the Lord really is? We'll close this morning with a word from Psalm chapter 80. It's verse 17 to 19. "Strengthen the man you love, the son of your choice. Then we will never abandon you again. Revive us so we can call on your name once more. Turn us again to yourself, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, that is the cry of our hearts as Christians in this nation, that you revive us again. Revive us as a nation, just as you revived in us eternal life for those who have called on your name. And that it's through communion we remember what you've done for us. Revive us, O Lord, as a land, that it may be healed when we turn our hearts back to you. And may we drown out the sound of all the heckling jackals out there who would attack anything in which you love. Because we know that the Lord who goes before us declares the battle is yours, declares the Lord. I will be victorious. My will be done. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. Give us that peace as we go into the world, we pray. Amen.